By personal request of one of the members of our congregation, and it involves one of the smallest books of the Bible, and the most out of it's one of the letters of the Bible, and out of all of the letters of the Bible, it is the most personal of all the letters. Now, apart from the person who requested this particular subject, can anybody guess which book of the Bible that might be? Sorry? It's not 1 John. It's not Titus, it's Philemon. Yes, it's Philemon. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Philemon. And let's start to get a little bit of a background as to what's actually happening in the book of Philemon. Now, I've never taken a subject on the book of Philemon before. And when it was requested, I thought, well, that's interesting. It's been a long time since I've studied that. And this morning, we're going to look at lessons that we can learn on Philemon, but also Onesimus and Paul. Now, if I have the pronunciations incorrect on these, please forgive me. I don't know how to pronounce these names. Some people call Philemon Philemon. Some people call Onesimus Onesimus. Helen, you're our local Greek. How does it work? Onesimos. Okay. I probably won't get it right, but... There's no I sound. So it's
not fire.
So it's Philemon. Philemon and Onesimus. Onesimus. Okay. Well, there you have it from the expert. And I'll just try my best as I go through. But we all know who we're talking about, right? They're somewhat unique names and we can learn some things from them. And so we find this letter here. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow labourer. And so here you have a letter that is written by Paul to a particular individual, and it's specifically for that individual. Now, Paul wrote letters to individuals in other places. He wrote to Timothy twice. However, when he wrote to Timothy, he was writing to Timothy for the whole church. Here he's writing to, and this is one of the reasons why, it's one of the most personal letters you find in the Bible. He's writing specifically to Philemon for Philemon and an issue that was taking place in Philemon's life. So let's take a moment to just consider a little bit of the background of what was actually taking place in this particular letter. First of all, Paul wrote this letter at the same time as he wrote the letter to the Colossians. In fact, it would be unlikely if both letters weren't delivered at the same time. You have the same introduction, you have the same conclusion, you have the same people that are spoken of. It's all of the same things come in. And the reason being is that Philemon was a citizen of the city of Colossae. Now, is that correct pronunciation on that one, Helen? Don't know that one? Okay, that's good. No worries. Well, Colossae. And so when he wrote to the Colossians, he would have sent this letter at the same time. Now, Philemon was a wealthy man. He was a businessman. And the letter is all about Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was one of Philemon's slaves. It's likely that Philemon, being a wealthy man, had many, many slaves. He could have had several hundreds of slaves. And when Paul came to the city of Colossae and he founded a church there, Philemon was one of the primary founders of that particular church. He was converted as a result of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, previous to this experience, Onesimus, who had been one of Philemon's slaves, had done some pretty awful things. He had stolen something significant, of significant value to Philemon. We don't know exactly what it was or how much it was worth, but he'd stolen from Philemon and deserted. Now, in the Roman Empire, that was a pretty severe kind of thing to do that typically carried with it the death penalty. There was a system of slavery in ancient Rome that was cruel, it was abusive, it was violent, and it was generally short-lived. Slaves had zero rights, and as a result of that, of course, many male slaves were turned into eunuchs because that way they're able to keep them more passive. And the judgments that were handed out against slaves who broke the law of God were particularly severe because it was seen as a way of keeping them under control. You see, at this particular time, at least one third of the population of the world were slaves. It was a culture that we don't really understand in our day and age. And of course, the Romans had, as a result of this large population of slaves, had professional slave catchers. People whose job it was to go throughout the empire, to hunt down, to track runaway slaves, to bring them back to justice and execution. So Onesimus had stolen from Philemon and deserted. He had run away. And so he was now a fugitive. Then Paul comes to the city of Colossae, preaches to Philemon. Philemon is converted. Just to get a little bit of a picture of it, slaveholding was an established institution throughout the Roman Empire. Both masters and slaves were found in most of the churches for which Paul labored. In the cities where slaves often greatly outnumbered the free population, laws of terrible severity were regarded as necessary to keep them in subjection. A wealthy Roman often owned hundreds of slaves of every rank, of every nation, of every accomplishment. With full control over the souls and bodies of these helpless beings, he could inflict upon them any suffering he chose. If one of them in retaliation or self-defense ventured to raise a hand against his owner, the whole family of the offender might be inhumanly sacrificed. The slightest mistake, accident or carelessness was often punished without mercy. And so this is the environment that we find ourselves in, the culture that we find ourselves in at this particular time. Or Onesimus, having gained his newfound wealth through robbery, now becomes a fugitive and flees to the most populous city in the world at that time. Whereabouts was that? Rome. Now, why do you think that he would go to Rome if he was a fugitive? Does that sound like a smart thing to do? Okay, you get lost in the population. You know, we're often under the impression that the safest place to hide is going to be somewhere in a wilderness area. But however, if you are in a wilderness area, one person alone is going to stand out, isn't that so? But it is very, very easy to hide in a crowd. And so he's gone to the capital of the empire. And of course, it was an attractive place for him at this particular time because it was saturated in an appeal to the things of this world. However, the story continues because after Paul had ministered to the city of Colossae and had been involved in the conversion of Philemon, had established a church there. He continued on his travels and was later captured and imprisoned by Nero. Now, where did Nero imprison the Apostle Paul? In what city? You're going very quiet this morning. I know you know the answer. He imprisoned him in the city of Rome. And so now you have this interesting circumstance where Onesimus has gone to Rome and Paul has gone to Rome, both for very different reasons, and in Rome they meet each other. And Onesimus, as a fugitive, starts to hear the doctrines and the teachings of Christ. As a result, he gives his life to God, he is converted and becomes a Christian himself. And thus we have the introduction to our story right here. Now the interesting thing about this particular story is that the reason for this letter is that Paul is sending Onesimus back to his slave master. Which raises some interesting questions in relationship to slavery, wouldn't you say? Why would you send a slave back to his slave master? I mean, as Christians, aren't we against slavery? Aren't we? Is anybody here pro-slavery? We should be against slavery. Absolutely, we should be against slavery. Okay, so let's think about it then for a moment. Let me ask you another question. Is the Bible against slavery? I've got some people saying no. And I've got some people saying yes. So what is the truth in this particular question. The interesting thing is, if you turn your Bibles to the Old Testament, there is a concept of slavery in the Old Testament that is supported by the Bible. However, when you study the concept of slavery that is supported by the Bible, it is vastly different from the culture of slavery that existed throughout the world in those days. A biblical slave is what we would today refer to as a low-paid subcontractor. Let me illustrate it. If you study the Bible in relationship to slavery, these are some of the conditions that the Bible lays down in relationship to slavery. And this, of course, was under the theocracy, the government of Israel, governed by God in the Old Testament. This is not New Testament. This is under the Hebrew government. First of all, slaves both owned and inherited land, and they never lost those possessions when they became slaves. Unheard of in any other culture. They had the right to marry. No slave outside of Israel had any rights. They had equal legal rights as any other person in a court of law. They had the right of physical protection. It was the responsibility of their slave master to give them physical protection. Early version of OH&C. They had freedom of movement. They had freedom, guaranteed freedom to worship on the Sabbath, freedom to keep the feast days, freedom from slander by their owner. That was interesting. Their owner wasn't allowed to speak disparagingly about their slaves. They were to be considered a part of the extended family. These are the principles that you'll find if you go through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, etc. They could not be compelled to work with rigor. That means that you could not overwork your slaves, you could not expect them to work too long hours, you couldn't beat them, drive them, starve them, any of those kinds of things that were so common elsewhere. Any debilitating physical injury caused by the owner was cause for their emancipation or for them to be set free. So if you injured one of your slaves or if you caused one of your slaves to be injured, immediately that person could be set free. They were automatically set free after 6 years. That's why I say they were a low-paid subcontractor. They contracted for a six-year period only, or at the Jubilee year, whichever came earlier. The Jubilee year came every 50th year. At which time the departing slave would be given livestock, grain and wine as he left. You couldn't just, you know, the slave just wouldn't work out empty-handed. He would be given all kinds of possessions and things that the seventh year released could be renounced, but only by the slave himself if he chose, which was signified by a ritual ear piercing. And so if the slave said, no, I enjoy being a slave in this particular household, I've fitted in, I've become a part of the family, I have no desire to go anywhere else, I want to stay here and work here for the rest of my life, then he could choose to do so, and he would have the ritual ear piercing, and from there on, he could remain a part of that household. Which gives you a little bit of a concept, you know, if they made a provision for that, that this was a very different kind of slavery than what you find in the rest of the world. Isn't that so? Okay, so that's slavery in the Old Testament. What about slavery in the New Testament? You know, when you look at slavery in the Old Testament, the working conditions here are actually a whole lot better than what you'll find in many developing countries today. Where slavery still exists and is still practiced in a worse way than this right here, even though it's not officially slavery. Okay, what about in the New Testament? Does the New Testament support the concept of slavery? Because in the New Testament, they're no longer under the laws of Israel, are they? What laws are they under? They're under the laws of Imperial Rome. And here you have Paul sending Onesimus back to Philemon, who is his slave master. The fascinating thing about this particular passage is that this book of the Bible has been used historically by people who are pro-slavery amongst Christianity, because they say, well, he sent Onesimus back to Philemon, And it's been used by abolitionists, people trying to do away with slavery, because they say, well, when Onesimus got back there, Philemon let him free. And so it's been used from both sides of the argument. Interesting how people will take one passage of the Bible and use it from two completely different different standpoints. The interesting thing is this. Paul does not endeavor to change the laws of Imperial Rome. He does not raise insurrection. He does not say the laws should be changed. He rather tells slaves how they should live and slaveholders how they should manage those who are slaves. And he places it in the context of servanthood and calls them servants. Because in reality, in a Christian home in the Roman Empire, that is how they were to be treated. And so if we look at a couple of passages, well, very quickly, if we just go back to Titus. This is Titus rather than Paul, but it's the same kind of concept here. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. And he says here, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, nor purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Saviour in all things. If we go back to Ephesians, once again, we find the same concept over here. Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 5, the Bible says this, servants, be obedient to those that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. It says, servants, be obedient to your masters. Not with eye service, as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. What's Paul trying to accomplish here? He can't change the law of Rome, but he can tell slaves how to live. And he can tell slaves how to live in such a way that they can bring about the conversion of their masters. Knowing that whatever good thing any man does, the same shall be received of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, he goes on, do the same things unto them. Don't threaten, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there any respect of persons with him. And so Paul outlines very, very clear the way to live for both slaves and their masters under Imperial Rome, but then brings it down to the reality that in God's eyes, all men are equal. And so then the question that comes up is this. In a Christian environment, in a Christian country, where Christians are in charge of the government, should slavery exist? That's a really easy question. Should it exist? No. Good. I'm glad that you are solid on that. However, when we study the history of slavery, slavery has existed in Christian countries down through the years. In fact, it's only been in very, very recent years that slavery has not existed. It's fascinating to actually look at how it's all taken place. Slavery was frowned upon, as a general rule, by the early church fathers up until the time of Constantine. It was seen as something that, while it was legal, it was something that Christians should not participate in. Then Constantine came to power, and suddenly Christianity became the state religion. You had to rise to power of the papacy. And then by the year 538, some years later, you have the Holy Roman Catholic Church taking over from the Roman Empire. And as it took over from the Roman Empire, it basically absorbed the practices and laws of the Roman Empire before it. And the bishops of Rome, or the popes of Rome, held many thousands of slaves at a time in which they were able to run the church and to run the, you know, to build churches and to do all kinds of things that they do. Basically, the Vatican during medieval times, during the Dark Ages, mirrored the policy of Imperial Rome. You don't find any popes during that period who spoke anything against slavery. They practiced it themselves. And several things took place. Of course, Africa became a giant pool for collecting slaves. You see, the African race was considered to be created Theologically, they came up with theological reasons for it. And they theologically believed that the African race had been created for the purpose of being slaves. That's what they taught. It created the most horrific slave trade. And then, of course, during the time of the Crusades, you know, it was the tradition that whenever you went out conquering and conquered another nation, that you would take lots of people captive and they would become your slaves. And so during the time of the Crusades, Muslim people became the primary source of slavery for the Vatican and for the Roman Catholic countries at that particular time. And so it was a major issue. It wasn't until the time of the Reformation and even sometime after the Reformation that anti-slavery began to take place. And it began with the Quakers in around about the 1600s. They were the first to pick up the cause. And moving on to the great revival that swept through the world under the Wesleys and Whitfield, the anti-slavery movement began to take place. It wasn't until the year 1833 that slavery was abolished in the British Empire. It's hard to imagine that it came down so recent, isn't it? 1833 wasn't that long ago when it was abolished in the British Empire. I think one out of four slaves in the world at that time were in the British Empire. And then, of course, we move on to the Americas, which is the most famous because this was where the whole American Civil War was fought over the issue of slavery, and it was a lot later that they abolished slavery. Anyone know what the last country was to abolish slavery? Sorry? No, it wasn't Australia. It was actually Brazil. Brazil stopped importing slaves from Africa in 1888, just 123 years ago. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Yeah, slaves during medieval times, they were treated worse than animals. You start doing a little bit of research on it. You know, the slavers would go to Africa, they would tear families apart, they would drag people off, they would load them into ships, they would stack them into ships. They would build the decks so close together that you couldn't even sit up between the decks. And they'd just pack them in like chickens in one of those battery hens, you know. There's a picture here of a slave ship, and this is literally how they would pack them in. There's no room to for any kind of facilities whatsoever at all. And typically, if they were brought on deck, they had to be very closely guarded, else they would jump overboard and commit suicide. And they would be freezing cold. They would be seasick. It was horrific, the trade that was carried on during this particular time period. It's no wonder that it was done away with, and Christians eventually rose up and said, no, this trade has to come to an end. It was one of the worst blots on the history of our world that has ever taken place. But let's go back to the story of Philemon. And let's consider for a moment the lessons that we can learn from the story of Philemon. First of all, we're going to consider lessons from Philemon, then lessons from Onesimus, and then lessons from Paul. Here you have Philemon, who has been greatly wronged by this particular slave, Onesimus. Now let's place ourselves in Philemon's shoes for just a moment. How do we feel when people wrong us, and how do we respond to them? Do we retaliate? Do we turn around with anger and hatred and bitterness towards somebody who does something bad to us? What is our attitude as a Christian, and what should our attitude always be? The apostle well knew the severity which masters exercised toward their slaves, and he knew also that Philemon was greatly incensed because of the conduct of his servant. Any punishment inflicted on this new convert would be regarded by Paul as inflicted on himself. Well, why is that so? Where does this concept come from? Let's turn our Bibles, because what you find in the book of Philemon is practical Christianity at its best. Perfectly outlined. And it really begins in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, where you actually find some of the most challenging passages anywhere in the Bible, particularly for those of us for whom somebody does something bad against us. Matthew chapter 5. And here we're going to read, well, let's begin reading in verse 38. Where Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall hit you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now that sounds terribly unlikely, wouldn't you say? But it's something that we all actually need to go home to read, to soak in, and to meditate upon, and to go back through our life and consider for a moment the things that people have done to us and how we have responded to them. And whether or not our response was justified according to the Scripture. Now, while that might sound highly unlikely a thing to do, let's consider what Paul did. Onesimus gives his heart to God, and Paul sends him back to his master. He's now going to travel from Rome in Italy across to Colossae in Greece, carrying two letters, one to the church and one to Philemon. He's traveling there by himself. Now, what kind of a fugitive would do something like that, particularly one who is under the death penalty? Very highly unlikely thing to do, isn't it? And yet we find that is exactly what Onesimus did. Well, it continues on here. What brought all this about? Verse 40, "If any man will sue you at the law to take away your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks of you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away." There is a principle here in relationship to retaliation we all need to stop and think about. But then it goes on. Let's continue on in the next few verses here. In verse 43 it says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your enemy, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those that hate for you. And pray for those which despitefully use you and persecute you." Is this how we react when people do the wrong thing by us? No, this is not how we react, is it? But that's how Jesus said to react, isn't that so? Maybe we should all go home this afternoon and make a list of all the people that have really done wrong things to us and really hurt us in some way. Then pray over that list and say, "Lord, show me some way that I can be a blessing to these people." Now there's a challenge, isn't it? It says that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And if you love those which love you, what reward have you? Don't the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brothers only, what more than others? Do not even the publicans the same? Verse 48. He says this, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." And so God calls us to a life of righteousness and purity. One, where rather than responding to someone from self, from pride, rather than responding to someone in a retaliatory, I can't get my tongue around that manner, but you know what I mean. We respond to them with the love of God. Well, the question is, does it really work? Is it actually practical to do something like this? Let me share with you a story. Story of an Indian chief from Canada. When the first missionaries came to Alberta in Canada, they were savagely opposed by a young chief of the Cree Indians named Maskepetun. Over time, he responded to the gospel and accepted Christ. Shortly afterward, a member of the Blackfoot tribe killed his father. Maskepetun rode into the village where the murderer lived and demanded that he brought before him. Confronting the guilty man, he said, "You have killed my father. So now, you must be my father. You shall ride my best horse and wear my best clothes. In utter amazement and remorse, his enemy exclaimed, my son, now you have killed me. He meant, of course, that the hate in his own heart had been completely erased by the forgiveness and kindness of the Indian chief. Do the words of Christ really work? Turning the other cheek, praying for those that do wrong against us, looking for an opportunity to be a blessing to those who do. How would you respond to somebody who had killed your father? Could you do that? But what a miracle, what amazing power the gospel of God has. That's a true story. Yeah. It actually happened. So let's consider what takes place here in the story of Philemon. Let's turn our Bibles to Philemon. And I want you to notice what Paul writes. It's a challenge to all of us. Paul begins in verse 1. He says, Paul. This is Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of who? Who was Paul really a prisoner of? Who was he really a prisoner of? Physically, he was a prisoner of the Romans. He was a prisoner of Nero, wasn't he? But he says, no. And he introduces his letter this way, and he says, I am a prisoner of Christ. Now, let's stop there for a moment, because right here, right in the first words of his letter, Paul begins his appeal to Philemon's heart. You see, you can be a prisoner of many different things, and many of us are prisoners today, isn't that so? We can be prisoners of bad habits, of bad attitudes, and bad words. Many other things. Those are prisons that we need to break free of, isn't that so? So there are some prisons that we need to break free of. Then there are some prisons that we'll never get rid of in this life, whether it be a physical situation, sometimes family situations that imprison us. And we can't really do anything about it in this life, but God does promise that He will do so in the next. But there are some prisons that you don't ever want to break free of. And being a prisoner of Jesus Christ is a prison that you don't want to ever break free of. Because when you are somebody's prisoner, then that person has control over you, isn't that so? And if they have control over you, then you're going to do what they say. Isn't that how it works? And so Paul introduces himself here, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I am bound to do what Jesus says to do. Even though he was a prisoner of Imperial Rome. Jesus, therefore, is responsible for his care. He is the one who tells him what to do. And if Jesus is able to forgive us, then we must be able to forgive others. And so he begins his letter and addresses it to Philemon. If we go down to verse 3, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. And here we have in the introduction, Paul addresses Philemon and speaks of his character. Why do you think that Paul starts out by speaking of Philemon's character? You see, well, maybe that too. But to be able to forgive, to be able to truly forgive somebody, you have to have a forgiving character, isn't that so? Paul could have started off by saying, as a Christian, you are duty bound, you have to forgive this guy whether you like it or not. Isn't that so? He doesn't start his letter like that. He says, Philemon, I know your character. I've heard about your character, and I praise God for your character. Your character is a character of love. Your character is a character of forgiveness and generosity. And so he appeals to the forgiveness that has become a part of Philemon's character through conversion. And then, of course, when we move down to verse 10, he gets to the real key of what he's going to talk about. In verse 10, he says, "I beseech you for my son Onesimus, whom I have given birth to in my bonds, which in time past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to you and to me." Do you know what the word Onesimus means? It means useful. How useful had Onesimus been to Philemon in the past? Not much. Not much use at all. He was a worthless servant. But now Paul says, he is now useful to you and he is useful to me. And he puts out his appeal. He says, "Whom I have sent again, you therefore receive him that is mine. Whom I have retained with me, whom I would have retained with me, that in your stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel." You see, Onesimus had been serving Paul and been looking after Paul as Paul had been kept a prisoner and become a great blessing to Paul. And Paul says, "No, you need to go home. You need to make things right." Paul continues on. He says, "But without your mind would I do nothing, that the benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but how? Willingly." You see, Paul could have kept Onesimus with him, claimed him as his own, so to speak, kept the two separate from each other, and made the problem go away that way. But that would have been out of necessity. That would not have brought around true forgiveness and reconciliation. No, he sends Onesimus back. He says, "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that you should receive him for how long?" How long? Forever. Let's go back for a moment. Philemon was a pagan slaveholder who owned Onesimus. How long did he have Onesimus for?
6 years.
Under the laws of Israel, he had him for 6 years, but he was in Greece. So how long did he have him for in Greece? For his life. For a lifespan. Now, Onesimus now comes back as a Christian brother. Philemon has both a Christian. Now, how long does he have him for? Forever. For eternity. Because now they are brothers in Christ. And he actually goes on and he says, in verse 16, he says, "Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. How much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." And so the first lesson that we learn in relationship to Philemon is the lesson of forgiveness. God calls on Philemon to forgive somebody who has grievously wronged him. And as God calls him to forgive, we know from history, of course, that Philemon did forgive. And why was Philemon able to do so? Because Philemon had a character of forgiveness. If we are going to be like Jesus, we must have that same character. And if forgiveness is not a part of our character, it's something that we must pray for. But that's not the only lesson that we can learn from this particular story here. It continues on because there are lessons that we can learn from Onesimus. We go back to Matthew chapter 5, we have his role in the story as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. And here it says this, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Therefore," it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, "if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave therefore your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And so here Jesus speaks about coming to God and asking for forgiveness. And he says, look, if you bring your gift to the altar, you're about to ask for forgiveness of your sins, you arrive there and you remember that somebody has something against you, what are you to do? Put your gift down, leave it there, and go and do what? Go and make it right. Go and be reconciled. And then come and offer forgiveness. Principle of reconciliation that God lays down here. Now Philemon, he comes to God. Sorry, Onesimus, he comes to God to ask for forgiveness. Does somebody have something against him? Oh yes. Philemon has something against him, and rightly so, isn't that so? So what does God say? Go and be reconciled to Philemon. That's his responsibility. And that's our responsibility when somebody has something against us, whether rightfully or not. Now, not always can that work out. Our responsibility is to do what we can to make reconciliation and to then leave the consequences with God. Not everybody will accept it. The amazing thing is, most people will. A friend of mine gave his heart to the Lord, and he'd been somewhat of a thief. And so he sat down one day and he made a list of all the things he'd ever stolen. And then he started to work through that list. He was a bit of a drug addict before he gave his heart to God, and he used to fund his drug habit through stealing. Then he started to work through his list step by step, going back to those people that he'd stolen from and repaying the debts where he could find them, where he could track them down. And he had the most amazing experiences you can possibly imagine. It was a friend of mine right here in Sydney, and he told me some of the stories. He said, I was walking down a street one day, and there was a BMX bike in somebody's front yard. He says, so I jumped over the fence, I've grabbed the BMX bike and started to make off with it. He says, well, the lady of the house saw me and she came running out of the house to chase me. He says, I've jumped on the bike, and he says, I'm pedaling madly down the street. And of course I got away in the end. 3 years later, he goes and knocks on her door. He's now become a Christian. She opens the door. Before he has a chance to say anything, she says, I know you. I know who you are. You stole my bike. And he says, yes, I stole your bike, I've become a Christian, and I've come to pay back the value of that bike. She responded by opening the door as wide as she could, saying, come on in, tell me all about it, I want to know what experience you've gone through. She wasn't a Christian at all. She invited him straight in. He spent the next 3 hours sitting down there and testifying to her of the power of God and what God, the change made in her life. What an incredible experience. And so this is what the Bible speaks about. Of course we... Sorry? Oh, that's right. Yeah, I forgot about that bit. She says, I gave you quite a run for your money, didn't I? Because she chased him down the street. Yeah. But one at a time, over a period of time, he was able to go back to many of the people and to make things right. And of course we have this experience that we could talk about, Zacchaeus. When he gave his heart to God, how did he respond? And of course he was a tax collector. These guys were out-and-out thieves. Nothing much has changed, has it? And he made everything right as well. And so the lesson of Philemon is a lesson of forgiveness and having a forgiving character. The lesson of Onesimus is the lesson of reconciliation. But then we also have the lesson of Paul. Let's go to Philemon again. Oh, I need to finish up. Where are we? Philemon, such a small book. Notice what Paul says here in the end. He says, actually, let's go back to verse 17. He says, if you count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. That's what he says to Philemon about Onesimus. Receive Onesimus as if it was me. And if he has wronged you or owed you anything, put that on my account. So Paul says, I, myself personally, will pay back the debt of what Onesimus owes for what he stole. He says, I, Paul, have written it. With my own hand, I will repay it. So Paul gives the absolute guarantee that it's going to be paid back. Albeit, I do not say to you how you owe unto me even your own self. So at the same time, he reminds me, hey, you wouldn't even have salvation if it wasn't for me. And then, of course, he continues on to the end of the chapter. All right, so what was Paul's role in this whole story? What part is Paul playing? He's playing the part of an intercessor, isn't he? He is interceding between the two and he is offering to pay the debt. Isn't that so? All right, now we get to see the whole picture of what's taking place here. Because when you pull all three of them together and the role that they all three play, of course, the lesson that we learn from Paul is the lesson of intercession, the lesson of being a peacemaker, the lesson of bringing warring parties back together again and creating peace. Isn't that so? But let's consider for a moment. We have the sinner requesting forgiveness. Isn't that so? That is Onesimus. We have the intercessor acting as a guarantee. And then, of course, in salvation, we have the Father restoring the sinner as a son and as a brother. When we go through the story of Philemon, we find Onesimus requesting forgiveness. We find Paul interceding on Philemon's behalf, and we find Philemon restoring Onesimus back, this time rather than as a slave, but as a brother. And there you have an acted out picture of the gospel, practical Christianity at work in the lives of all these people, bringing about a Christian resolution to a very bitter controversy. Isn't it beautiful how God works? And in doing so, it becomes a type of what salvation is all about. Onesimus is the type of the sinner. Paul is the type or the symbol of the intercessor. And Philemon becomes the type or the symbol of the Father, forgiving of sins. Sorry?
Freedom.
And freedom. Absolutely. And it tells us an illustration of how Jesus relates to us when we are sinners and how the Father relates to us. Does the Father sitting up there saying, "You're under the penalty of death. I'm gonna squash you like a gnat the moment I get an opportunity"? No, of course. He's like, "Come back." Because what Jesus has done for you and His intercession and Him having paid the debt, I can take you back as my son, my daughter, a part of my family. Friends, as we consider the whole experience right here, I want you to notice that the entire experience is based on conversion. Philemon, before he was converted, would have executed Onesimus if it had caught him. Paul, before he was converted, would have sold Onesimus back to Philemon to be executed. Onesimus, before he was converted, would have continued to live the life of a fugitive and a thief. Take all three of those individuals, throw the converting power of the Holy Spirit into the mix, and notice the dramatic change that takes place in all of their lives. Onesimus goes from being a fugitive and a thief to being useful and honest. Philemon, the slaveholder, becomes the forgiver. History tells us that both Philemon and Onesimus became ministers in the church, in the ancient church at that time. And Paul becomes a peacemaker even at his own cost. And as a result, they all live together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That kind of unity is the result of conversion. Don't you want to have that same experience as well? Amen. Praise God.